It would surprise me if many of you knew the name of Seema Burke. Do you know that name? You probably don't know her name, but I would imagine that most of you touch a piece of her work every single day. Seema Burke is a very talented sculptor who has worked in clay and wood and rock. But though you don't know her name, she is the one who created the image of Franklin Roosevelt that appears on the dime. When most people look at a dime, they don't think of Seema Burke. They think of President Roosevelt, or more likely, they think of the 10 cents that a dime represents. In that same way, when people look at us as Christians, believers in Jesus, who claim to bear his likeness, they are supposed to see something of Jesus in us. Something in us ought to remind them of something about him. I'd like you to learn a little bit more about how such things are transmitted this morning. Last Sunday morning, we took an overview of the little epistle of 2 Timothy. We looked at some of the well-known phrases and some of the verses that are hidden away in most believers' minds. We memorized a verse from the first chapter and said it together already this morning. We learned a little bit of how this letter came to be. It had been almost 3 years since Paul had written 1 Timothy, the first letter that he sent off to instruct Timothy. When he wrote the first letter, as you might recall, he was under house arrest in Rome. Later, under the terrible persecution of Emperor Nero, Paul was arrested again, and this time it was not house arrest, it was a dungeon. Believe it or not, the Mamertine prison is still there in Rome. Instead of a sink and a toilet, prisoners had a stream of putrid, polluted water running through the prison. It ran through a wide space in the floor. It was the city sewer system, and it looked and it smelled just exactly as you imagine. Prisoners had no lights, no heat. They wore only a thin garment. And that was the reason that Paul wrote in this letter, "Come before winter and bring my cloak." By wrists and by ankles, prisoners were chained to the wall. They could only move the length of that chain. If Paul is going to succeed in stirring young Timothy into action, if he's going to make Timothy rise up and call others to be more like Christ, if Timothy's going to be an effective pastor and be able to get those under his ministry to desire to become more like Christ, he's going to have to heed the things Paul writes to him in this final letter of his life. You've heard, as Steve has read our text for this morning, I hope that your Bible is still open to that piece of Scripture. As near as I can tell, Paul spent time in four different prisons. I know that he was in prison at Philippi in Acts 16, and I know about Caesarea, I know about Jerusalem, and I know now about Rome. There may have been others. Please understand, it was the Romans who put Paul in prison, but the Jews instigated the arrest. It was the Jews who brought charges against Paul. Yet Paul never describes himself as a prisoner of either the Romans or the Jews. When you find him speak of such things, he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he will do that here in 2 Timothy. He is the glad captive of his Savior. He gladly belongs to the Lord, who is free to do with him as he pleases. Paul figured that he was in jail because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ, and therefore he had no reason to be ashamed of it. And he counsels those who read this letter, "Don't be ashamed of my chains." If I am here only because I've been faithful to my Savior, then I don't have to be ashamed, and you don't have to be ashamed of me. As we begin this morning, I'd like you to think for a moment about the old man who wrote. In that day, Paul was considered an old man. He would not be considered that today. In our present culture, white men and women of this generation are living an average of something like 78.4 years. 66 wouldn't be considered terribly old. 63 wasn't considered old for my brother. But in a day when life expectancy was pitifully short, Paul is now 66, so they think, and approaching his death. We have looked at 1 and 2 Timothy, haven't referred yet to Titus, the next book of the Bible, but those three are called pastoral epistles. Those three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are written to men who were pastors in that first century, men who were leading churches, men who needed to know how to lead their churches and how to instruct their churches in following them. Titus was on the island of Crete. Timothy had been leading the church at Ephesus. Both men got letters that were suited to the churches they served and suited to themselves as church leaders. Paul describes him here, would you notice, in verse 1, as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you are familiar with his life and his writings, you know that in some of his other letters, he had to defend his apostleship. It was frequently under attack. People would say, "Who are you to tell us how we ought to live or what we should believe?" Well, there were reasons why he had that right. Those who rejected his leadership and rejected his doctrine did so at their own peril. But he had no need to defend his apostleship to Timothy or to Titus, none whatever. They knew God's call on his life. They knew the matter of his life. They understood what he'd been through in defense of the gospel. They would listen to what he said with both ears. So Paul wrote to Timothy, both as an apostle, a man with authority, and as a loving partner in the gospel ministry. The word apostle means sent one. If you didn't already know that, I suspect you did. But if you didn't, tuck that away in your mind. An apostle is a sent one. These are men who are sent in the master's business, sent to represent him, sent to speak for him. I want you to look at the opening words of this book and see that Paul didn't finagle things in order to get this title. He did not pull strings. He did not offer a bribe. He did not even choose it for himself. It was done, take a look at the words, by the will of God. God did it. God called him. And any man who aspires to lead had better know that he is called by God to that place. Now, Paul is also writing this, if you'll look at verse 1, in accordance with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The purpose of his apostleship is to preach the good news, to tell people that there is everlasting life in Christ, that this is in accordance with life that's in Christ Jesus. Real life is found in Jesus. Eternal life. Spiritual life. That's God's promise. Well, that's just a little bit about the old man who was the writer. I want you to think about the young man who's the reader. For several internal reasons in the scriptures, it is thought that Paul was about 66 when he wrote 2 Timothy. At the same time, those who work in the field of biblical chronology, it's a fascinating effort, think that Timothy was about 36 or so. The span of ages between Paul and Timothy is not so far off from the span of ages between Pastor Troy and me. Paul was moving toward the end of his time of service. He knew that he was soon to die. That is evident from this book. It's not just that his ministry is going to come to an end. It will come to an end because his life comes to an end. But Timothy still has years and years to invest in the gospel. If you can look at it that way, Timothy is transitioning into ministry more fully, and Paul is gradually transitioning out of this kind of ministry. And it's one of the reasons we want to study this book with you, because it gives us a foundation, a platform from which we can talk about what God is doing at Newcastle and the things that we see for the future of this church. And that's only one of the reasons to study this book. Timothy's heritage is spoken of here. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Timothy's father was a Greek, a Gentile. Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and mother, Eunice, are mentioned in what Steve read to us a moment ago. Those two women were Jews, Jewesses. Timothy's father evidently died when he was just a boy. He was raised then by his grandmother and his mother. When you read what you read in our text and look at it closely, they are mentioned in that order, grandmother and mother. And the word first is attached. It's linked to the grandmother. Her faith in Jesus Christ coming out of Judaism was evidently established first and then shared or transmitted with her daughter Eunice and then shared and transmitted and passed on to the son Timothy. It's supposed to work that way. That's the way it's supposed to be in our families. It is obvious when you read this and when you read later in Timothy about him knowing the scriptures from his earliest years that the scriptures were in that home. They weren't just a dusty book set on a shelf. They were living. They were practiced. They were spoken of. They were prayed over. They were shared. We know for a fact that the family lived in Lystra. And in the course of time, two preachers came to town. The Bible gives that story. I would like, if you're taking notes this morning, that you put down the reference of Acts chapter 14. Had I the time to do it, I would take you back there and share with you the story. I'll simply relate it to you in the hopes that sometime when you have an opportunity, you'll take just 3 or 4 minutes and read Acts chapter 14 and absorb what it says there. But it's the story of Paul and Barnabas being at the city of Iconium, and their message divided the city in two. Some of them believed strongly, some of them despised the message and were against the apostles who preached it. They took hold of them, and they were about to beat them, maybe to death. And the apostles fled to Lystra and then to Derbe. And there they preached the gospel. They healed a man in Lystra. And that so incensed those who were against them that they stoned Paul. And they dragged what was left of him out of the city and threw it away, literally. He was thrown on the dump and left. When he came to, they moved on to Derbe and preached, and then they came back to Lystra. You can call that anything you like. I think it's a gutsy move. That's how the gospel got to Eunice and Lois. Are you tracking with me? Do you have a Christian mother and father? Do you have grandparents who are believers in Jesus? Have you ever thanked them for their faith? Have you ever thanked them for their example? Is there a reason why you couldn't call them on the phone or stop by their house or write them a note and say, I've come through our study of 2 Timothy to appreciate the fact that there's a line of faith that leads toward me. And I want to thank you for being part of that line. It might make their day. It's so rare that anybody does that, it might make their year. This was a great partnership. Would you notice from verse 2 of 2 Timothy 1 that Timothy is a beloved son? Paul had led Timothy to faith. In the first letter, he called him my dearly beloved son and my son in the faith. Here, it's more than a great partnership, it's a great prayer. Paul wants Timothy to be enjoying God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. See that in your text. In a purely exegetical note, I would want you to understand that in every other letter of Paul, except for the pastoral epistles, it's grace and peace, grace and peace. But in the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. And some wit said, well, that's because these guys were pastors and they needed mercy. That's okay. We need grace in our service. We need mercy in our failures. Pastors need mercy in their failings, in their humanity. And we need peace in every circumstance. Well, I've said something to you about the old man who wrote and the young man who is reading, but I don't want to leave this text and go to our table without speaking of the Savior who is the subject of this book. You will know if you read this book, and I've asked you to, that our Savior is mentioned 15 times in 2 Timothy. This letter was written by Paul to Timothy about Jesus. Jesus himself would say, in the volume of the book it is written of me. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus said, the promise of life is in Christ Jesus. John wrote, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son, Jesus, does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is life in Jesus. Now in verse 2, Timothy is told not to forget that grace and mercy and peace come from God the Father and from Jesus. Our God is the only source of those commodities. There are two other things that we must not miss and that Timothy must not forget. I'll tell you one of them today. Troy will tell you another one of them next week. Verse 6 contains one. Verse 7 contains the other. But verse 6 tells him that he must stir up his gift. Now look at your text very carefully, each of you. It is very possible that the translation you have in your hand says something about keeping the fire alive. Or it may say to kindle afresh. Or it might even say fan into flame, as though you were to blow on the embers of a dying fire and stir them up with a stick or a poker. What Timothy is to do is to stir up his charis, his gift, his spirit gift. In Romans 12:6, Paul wrote to the Romans to say, let each one exercise his gift accordingly. Newcastle, please, this is not just apostles or missionaries or pastors, not just Sunday school teachers or deacons. God has given to you, to each believer, a gift, a grace gift, a gift of His grace, a spiritual gift by which you are to exercise that gift and minister to others. Timothy was told, fan it into flame. Stir it up. Exercise it. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. If telling you this sounds like a shameless plug for our shape class, I plead guilty. If you haven't taken that class, you must. You really must. You'll come out of that class with an understanding of something of yourself and a loose leaf notebook full of material that will help you in it all. Consider it. Timothy had a great heritage and Paul honored it properly. Think of it. Timothy was a third generation believer. Third generation believer. How many generations can you count? Did you have parents who were believers? Grandparents? Do you know of the faith of your great grandparents? Where are you in that line of faith? And if you're the first one, then will the line continue on from you? Will you leave a heritage of faith for those who come in the generations after you? Should you not take steps to keep that gift burning brightly so that the generations that come after you can look back the way Timothy could? May God bless us as we move to His table. Pray with me. Father, there's another line of faith that we can't see very clearly. It began with our Savior at the cross and with those who believed on Him then, and it's never ended. It's not just a line of faith that is carried through genes and chromosomes, because faith isn't transmitted that way. How wonderful if earthly parents and grandparents are people who know You and walk by faith. But their faith doesn't count for our faith. We have to believe for ourselves. We must choose to receive Christ. And in that truth, we come now to stand at Your table and to be reminded of the sacrifice that makes it possible. Meet us here, please. I pray through the name of Christ. Amen.